You and I live in a culture that has gone physique crazy. There's no doubt we are a nation completely caught up with the physical. Just recently I went into a video store in hopes of finding a good video on backpacking. I went to the sporting section and I saw what seemed to be hundreds of videos on how to make our body look better. There were videos designed to remove flab from just about every area of our anatomy. There were videos designed to teach us what to eat, when to eat, how to exercise, when to exercise. We have health clubs, nutrition centers, tanning salons. We have bizarre-looking exercise equipment that looks like it was designed by the Marquis de Sade. We've invented special diets and menus that will supposedly reconstruct us into an Arnold Schwarzenegger or a Susan Powder. We've traded a good old McDonald's Big Mac or Burger King Whopper for Jenny Craig NutraSweet and Weight Watchers. All of this clearly says we're a nation totally dedicated to the physical. Now, typically speaking, historically speaking, nations that are physically oriented are not truly spiritually oriented. There seems to be a distinct connection to a focus on the physical as opposed to a focus on the spiritual. Those societies that get all caught up with a focus on the physical are not those with a deep focus on God. For example, in New Testament times, the Greeks practically worshiped the body, and their religious beliefs wound up being a system of mythological fairy tales far removed from the true God of the Bible. The Romans were very body conscious, as their statues from antiquity clearly suggest, and their religious belief system ended up being a demonic polytheism that was absolutely idolatrous. So societies that are caught up with the physical are far removed from that which is spiritual. But the big theological question concerning this cultural phenomenon is this: is God still sovereign in that kind of society? When a society loses its emphasis from a true relationship with God to a total dedication on that which is physical, is God still working out his plan? Well, the answer from the book of Esther is yes. The Persian Empire in Esther's day was not dedicated to a righteous worship of God. King Ahasuerus, better known by his Greek name Xerxes, was a man who loved good wine and beautiful women. His exploits in history are, as one commentator said, legendary. He brought the most beautiful women in the world to his mansion in Susa, and one by one, night after night, he indulged himself in all types of sensual pleasures that were certainly anti-righteous and anti-God. Esther was trapped right in the middle of this plot because Mordecai had not moved his family to Jerusalem. As a Jew, he was supposed to be in the Promised Land, but he chose to stay in Persia, a foreign land that did not have its focus on God or his word. And as a result, his cousin Esther, whom he viewed as his own daughter, was now entered into a one-night, winner-take-all, immoral beauty pageant. It was now her turn to visit the king. Certainly, there's nothing about this part of the story that's heroic or God-honoring, yet the remarkable truth is God was still sovereignly in this story, working out his amazing plan in order to care for his people. There is an encouraging lesson that comes from this portion of the Word of God in Esther chapter 2. Even when we have not fully obeyed God and we find ourselves in compromising situations which do not please God, God is still sovereign, and he will always work out his program in the best possible way in order to care for his own. Now, Esther, in many respects, is a book that features a tragedy for beautiful virgins, but it is ultimately one that becomes a triumph for God's sovereignty. One must wonder what the other young men in the Persian kingdom were thinking about when their own king was taking all of the beautiful virgins of the provinces to his castle for a one-night stand. Apparently, this society was so far removed from God that it did not seem to faze most men living in the kingdom. It is historically and contextually possible that this is what angered Bigthan and Teresh, who eventually plotted to kill the king in chapter 2, but not too many dared question the unethical or immoral practices of the king. Now, this narrative breaks down nicely into four main important segments. Segment number 1, Esther 2, 12 to 13, the preparation of the women. Here's what we read in Esther 2, 12 to 13. Now when the turn of each young lady came to go in to King Ahasuerus, after the end of her 12 months under the regulations for the women of those days for their beautification were completed as follows: 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and the cosmetics for women. The young lady would go into the king in this way. Anything that she desired was given her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. Now these verses give us great insight as to the preparation of each woman before her presentation to the king for her one-night appearance. Each virgin spent 6 months bathing in oils and another 6 months being fumigated with perfumes. Every woman was given a full year to beautify herself for the king. We husbands who tend to get a little upset if our wives take 20 or 40 minutes to get ready can be thankful they don't take a full year like Esther did. The Persian world was and still is known for its cosmetics and cosmetic treatment of women. Baldwin says that Persia and India, together with Arabia, were famous for their aromatic perfumes, which they exported. In fact, ladies do many Persian things today: the bathing before a wedding, the removal of body hair, the painting of the fingernails, the putting on of facial makeup, all stem from this Persian culture. Just before each woman was to appear before the king, she was given anything she wanted or needed, which would have included access to beautiful clothing, negligees, and jewelry. Every woman would have been breathtaking and exquisite as she went in to appear before the king. It's not known for sure exactly how many women went into the king for these one-night escapades before Esther's visit. Josephus says it was a great number. Patton estimates that if the king had a different woman every night for 4 years, by the time Esther got to her turn, he would have been with 1,460 women. Mark Roberts, in his commentary, says it's likely that Ahasuerus consorted with over 1,000 virgins prior to his meeting with Esther. Dr. J. Vernon McGee observed that pagan cultures have always placed a major emphasis on physical beauty. In fact, he said several years before he died in 1988 that the further America gets away from God, the more emphasis we're likely to see on the physical, and the more we will see counters and stores filled with cosmetics and beauty aids. Well, if Dr. McGee were alive today, he would certainly see how accurate his observation was. We as a nation have moved far away from the Lord, and there's no doubt that we're far more caught up with the physical and the cosmetical than at any other time in the nation's history. Now, certainly, there's nothing wrong with a man or woman devoting some time to making himself or herself look as nice and presentable as possible. There's nothing wrong with good grooming, some makeup, nice clothing, or a daily workout. A number of years ago, I know of a minister who had an older, saintly woman in his church telling the younger women in the church they shouldn't wear makeup. This pastor knew that this older woman had never been married and thought to himself, well, if you'd have used a little makeup, maybe you would have been married. There's nothing wrong with looking nice, but there's something drastically wrong when one becomes absolutely consumed or obsessed with what is physical, temporal, and cosmetical. There are also some very misguided students who have reasoned from this passage that God is favorable toward beauty pageants. However, this text certainly does not support that conclusion. The truth is, beauty pageants, which feature a great deal of emphasis on the cosmetic and the physical, are strictly of pagan origin and certainly not of biblical origin. It's true that God will sovereignly intervene in this situation so that Esther will win. But his purpose in doing this is so that he can preserve his people Israel. So to suggest that this text supports beauty pageants so women can display themselves for modeling contracts and monetary rewards is not something that's really sanctioned by a proper understanding or exegesis of the book of Esther. But the question that we personally must all answer is this: are we preparing ourselves to be beautiful in this life or in the next life? Are we more focused on the temporal or the eternal? Do we care more about looking beautiful in this world physically or the next world spiritually? Now that brings us to the second segment, the procedure of the king. Verse 14 says of Esther chapter 2, in the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem, to the custody of Shahasgatz, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She would not again go into the king unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. Now, the king's procedure is carefully described in this one verse. Every night, a new virgin would go in and be with the king. As Robert says, there's no doubt she was providing sexual favors for him. After her one night was over, she would return in the morning to the second harem with all the rest of the used concubines to wait and see if the king ever wanted to see her or use her again. Now, a concubine in the Bible is a class of woman that's distinct from a wife and distinct from a virgin. The word is rooted in a Hebrew word which means softness and pleasure. So a concubine was a woman who was kept by a man for the purpose of his own pleasure. The owner would financially care for the concubine, and the concubine would physically care for the owner. The king's procedure was simple. Every night a new woman was brought to him. If she delighted the king, if he could remember her name, she would be summoned to go to be with him again. If he couldn't remember her name, she would spend her time as just another one of the many used women. Her compensation for spending the night with the king was she could live in the palace, wear clothing that was luxury, and eat his food. King Ahasuerus was willing to physically and financially care for his concubines, but the sad truth is, for most of the girls who went in to spend a night with him, he didn't even remember their names. Many commentators have pointed out the similarity between the story of Esther and the Arabian story of 1001 Nights. In that story, King Shikriya had a new woman every night and then executed her in the morning. Finally, one woman won his heart and the death and the destruction stopped. Although King Ahasuerus didn't physically destroy these women after his one night with them, he physically destroyed their pure virtue and probably their emotions and their esteem. You see, to him, these women were nothing more than an erotic plaything. The women were paid well for their one night, but really they weren't much more than a high-priced call girl. Here is one time in history when being beautiful was a curse. And even though Esther had not willingly entered this pageant, she was taken. She found herself in the same predicament as all these other girls. If she lost, her new boss would be Shahasgatz, not Haggai. She would not be a virgin any longer, nor a queen. She would be a used concubine. One sad reality of this world is that the lure of luxury and wealth has caused many a young woman to willingly sell out her morals or virtue. Many have willingly lowered their moral standards to have a chance at pleasure or fame or fortune. Probably most of us can cite examples from our own churches of a young lady or a young man who threw away their moral integrity only to eventually discover one ends up feeling lonely, depressed, and used. A number of years ago, I was pastoring a church in the Chicago area. I was asked by parents to track down a daughter. She was a beautiful young girl who came from a good Christian home. She left her godly home for a chance at some pleasure, some fame, and some fortune. She was living in a suburb of Chicago. I met with her and took her to a restaurant. I told her that God could still greatly use her if she would only get right with him. She started to cry, and she said, "I've made a mess of my life. I feel used and worthless." I'm certain she felt like many of these used concubines after their night with the king. In all reality, all but one lost. Esther and Mordecai, in my opinion, were totally out of the will of God at this point in their lives. And the proof is, Mordecai is walking back and forth in front of the king's gate every day, biting his fingernails. However, neither Mordecai nor Esther had willingly entered this contest. Ladies, I want you to learn an important lesson from this part of the book of Esther. There are men who are just like Ahasuerus, who will use you for a night and then never see you again and never even remember your name. Don't ever give in to that seductive pressure. Keep your standards and morals high, or you can end up feeling like a used concubine. But again, the question we ask is, can God still sovereignly be at work in stuff like this? I mean, can God actually work out his will in such a sinful and unusual environment? If someone has really made a mess of things, can God still be sovereign? Esther answers, yes, he can. Perhaps you have children far away from God. Don't ever underestimate the sovereignty of God. He can sovereignly intervene in any situation, and he can accomplish his will. He did with Esther. The third segment of this story is the presentation of Esther. In Esther chapter 2, verses 15 to 16, here's what we read. Now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as a stepdaughter, came to go in to the king, she did not request anything except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the women, advised. And Esther found favor in the eyes of all who saw her. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus, to his royal palace, in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. Now in verse 15, we learn the name of Esther's father, Abihail. In fact, that fact that Esther was the daughter of Abihail, literally in Hebrew, Bath Abihail, means she was from a prestigious Jewish family. That name is both priestly, according to Numbers 3. Abihail was a chief of the Levitical family, and that name was kingly, according to 2 Chronicles 11. Abihail was the daughter of Eliab, the brother of David. Even though most didn't know it, Esther was a Jewish woman with an important pedigree. Ahasuerus could potentially forget about Esther, but God wouldn't and didn't. He was carefully watching over this future Davidic queen. Now, Haggai was the chief eunuch in charge of all these beautiful virgins. He was particularly favorable in his perspective of Esther. He became Esther's friend and confidant, and Esther consulted him before she went in to be with the king. Haggai, having already supplied hundreds of women for the king, certainly knew what his likes and dislikes were, and he apparently advised Esther to appear just as she was. Esther was a woman who would listen to counsel from those she trusted. She certainly had her own special physical beauty, which found favor in the eyes of all who saw her, but she also had a special, humble, quiet inner beauty that would listen and learn. And even though there's no evidence that Haggai was a believer, God was still using him and turned his mind the way he wanted to give Esther sound advice. God works through leadership like that. Don't ever underestimate God's sovereign ability to give us counsel through all kinds of leadership. Now, verse 16 of Esther 2 informs us that Esther was taken to the king in the 10th month of the 7th year of his reign. What this chronologically means is that the king had been looking for a new queen for at least 4 years. From a human standpoint, Esther was just another number, another in the line of many. But from a divine standpoint, she was the only one God wanted in power so he could protect and preserve his people. If you've ever job hunted, you know there are times when you feel like nothing more than a number. Interviews can be cold and callous. You fill out papers, you answer a few questions. Sometimes you compete with people whose credentials may appear to be quite impressive and intimidating. When we read a story like Esther, we begin to realize the determining factor of who wins these high-pressured competitions is not the glamour or the glitz. It's not even the education or the experience. It turns out to be God. When God wants one of his own in a certain place, he'll work out all the details and circumstances so it will happen. That is providentially this story of Esther. Now perhaps you've recently been vying for a job or promotion. Perhaps you've been trying to get into some company or school. Listen, if God wants you there, he sovereignly can open the door for you to be there. He can and will turn the minds of those in charge to favor you, just like he did with Esther. You don't need impressive credentials. You don't need a lot of flash or glitz or a lot of extras. All you need is to be right with the sovereign God of the Bible, because if God is for you, no human can stop you. The fourth segment is the promotion of Esther. Esther chapter 2, verses 17 to 18. Here's what we read. And the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she found favor and kindness with him more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his princes and servants. He also made a holiday for the provinces and gave gifts according to the king's bounty. Now, God does not tell us what Esther did or said the night she was with the king, but verse 17 tells us she won. King Ahasuerus loved Esther more than all the women which he had previously been with, and he crowned her to be his new queen. God was sovereignly and quietly with Esther every step of the way, including right into the king's bedroom. And even though in many ways this is a wild and bizarre story, God is still in it, still sovereignly working out all the details of his sovereign plan. Chapters 1 to 2, think about it, introduce us to pagan banquets, drunken parties, lustful desires, and an orgy type of atmosphere. It is the last place you would ever expect to find God at work. It's the last place you would ever expect to find God working out his providential plan. But this is precisely where God was working out his will, and he turned everyone's minds like the rivers of waters to favor his chosen servant Esther. The king was so happy with Esther that he decided to do what we would naturally expect him to do, throw another party. He made a national holiday for all 127 provinces, and he gave all the people some type of financial break. This certainly would have caused the people to look favorably on Esther. After all, money talks in any society. There's no question that when God puts his person into a key position of power, it's cause for the entire society to rejoice. It also seems that Mordecai may have been promoted at this time, because in verse 19 we find him sitting at the king's gate, which would have been a place of high honor and privilege. Mordecai and Esther had compromised their testimonies. They had compromised themselves. They were living in a foreign land. They were not witnessing or testifying of their Jewish nationality, nor were they testifying of their relationship with God. They were attending pagan parties, which featured heavy drinking and immorality. Esther had entered a pagan, immoral pageant, which had cost her virginity. The story is, in many ways, the story of a believer who did not obey God, did not obey the righteous word of God, nor the will of God. But God was still there. He was still behind the scenes, carefully watching, carefully monitoring, carefully controlling all things, moving and directing according to his sovereign plan. How is it that Esther won this contest? What was it that caused the king to select her from all the other beautiful virgins that he had been with? The true, only determining factor was Almighty God. You see, ladies and gentlemen, God was sovereignly and providentially directing his program because he wanted Esther in this position of power so he could protect and preserve his people. And perhaps your own personal world now seems as if it's running totally out of control. You may see within yourself moments of failure. You may see within yourself moments of frustration. You may even realize there are things you've done that have been blatantly wrong, which have brought you to this present place that you're in, this mess that you're in. There may have been times when you've compromised yourself and compromised your testimony. I want you to understand this. Your God is still sovereign. The God of the Bible still reigns. I am convinced he's still in your world, and he can still work out his will in your world. If you will turn to him again, he can do great things with you, no matter how ugly your past. He can use you. He can promote you to any level he wants you to be in. He did it with Esther, and he can do it with you. If the book of Esther is designed to teach us anything at all, it's designed to teach us that God is always sovereignly working out his program, no matter how wild or bizarre the circumstances, the society, or the leadership. God is God. He will accomplish his will, and for his name's sake, he will always preserve his people. Now, perhaps you're listening to this today, and you're honest enough to say, I've made a mess of things in my life. Hey, that's the first step you need to take right there. In acknowledging that to God, you invite Jesus Christ into your life to be your personal Savior. You purpose to start carefully following the Word of God and watch what God will do with you. He'll bless you abundantly. Father, thank you for those who listen today to the broadcast. We pray that you would take your wonderful Word and do a wonderful work of grace in all the minds of all the hearers. In Jesus' name, amen.